A junior high school music teacher had just organized her band in her school. And the principal was so proud of the music teacher and how the kids were working so hard, he decided that they should give a concert for the whole school. The only thing is, he didn't ask her. Music teacher wasn't really sure if her young musicians were ready to give a concert. So she walked up to the principal first and tried to talk him out of it, and he was having none of that. So then, before she did this with her baton, right after she had walked up to the podium, she leaned forward and she said to the kids, "If you're not sure of your part, just pretend to play." Well, with that, she stepped back, lifted her baton, and with a great flourish, brought it down, and lo and behold, nothing happened. The band brought forth a resounding silence. You know, sometimes I think the church, we in the church, are like that. We're unsure of our parts. We're tentative in our roles. We're reluctant to trumpet forth the music of faith that God desires of us. And if you ask me, that's because we have trouble deciding what's most important. Most of the choices we make in life, you know, aren't between something important and something trivial. They're between something important and something more important. And this morning's gospel, I think, has a message for us because it shows us what is important. As we gather in worship today, we affirm that the greatest blessing that God has given us is God's love for us. God's love that forgives our sins and makes us children of God. God's love that brings us together in fellowship with one another. God's love that then sends us forth to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. As God's people, we gather together here in this place to affirm to one another what is most important to us, God's love. And as Jesus says this morning, "The world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, coming as they do in the midst of this last few hours of Jesus' time with them, these instructions carry special weight for thoughtful readers. While they're not quite deathbed instructions, they nonetheless are a marker, a signpost, pointing us toward where Jesus wants his followers to go. He has shown them the transforming power of love by washing their feet. "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another, even as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this, they will all know that you are my disciples." The season of Easter shows us that love's redeeming work is done through Christ, that love triumphs over death. Love triumphs over fear. The love is not cheap. It comes with a cost for Jesus. The cost of spending 40 days in the wilderness. The cost of being tempted by Satan. The cost of setting his face to go to Jerusalem, waiting to be killed. The cost of losing his life in order to find new life in resurrection. I'm pretty sure that I've told you before that one of the journals that I have subscribe to feels like forever is the Presbyterian Outlook. I pretty much read them cover to cover, and then before I recycle them or share them with a friend, I either copy articles or rip articles out. If you could see my filing cabinet, I get yelled all the time for that. But I find some of these articles very helpful. Well, I came across one such article this past week when I was looking for some illustrations for this sermon. Now, this piece is from December 8th, 2014. I don't know why I saved it, but it could be that I read it after a discussion with my mom about the term dysfunctional family. Just as an aside, y'all would have loved my mom. She was a teeny tiny little lady with the knack for saying exactly what she thought, and it was highly unlikely that you would ever change her mind. For instance, I remember the first time she went to the doctors, and the doctors prescribed her a cholesterol-lowering drug. When she questioned his advice, he shared her counts with her, to which my mom promptly assured him, saying, "Well, that might be high for some people, young man, but for me, it's exactly normal." Yep, my mom was a kick. And she was pretty sure that there is no such thing as a dysfunctional family. And even if there was, what have anything to do with our family? As I reread this article from 2014, it seemed to me that the writer, Jan Edmiston, who serves as an associate executive presbyter in the Chicago Presbytery, must have somebody like my mom in her life. She tells us about this in an article she wrote called The Perfect Family. Jan says that when she was about 10 years old, one of her great aunts, a faithful church lady who was at their house for dinner on Sunday, called her over after dinner, and over sweet tea and cookies, she said, "Don't ever forget, the Edmistons are better than anyone." Well, Jan said she found that a little confusing because, first of all, she knew it wasn't true. Jan confirmed her thoughts when she talked to her father, and he told her that their beloved aunt not only had high expectations for the family and was very proud to be an Edmiston, she was mistaken. Even at her young age, Jan said she was Presbyterian enough to know that all of us, even members of her particular family, have fallen short of the glory of God. You know, at some level, we, as Presbyterians, all acknowledge that fact. It's been my experience, though, that most families are much better at celebrating the joys and successes than they are addressing or admitting faults or failures. I wouldn't be surprised if you could name a family, maybe even your own. I know I can include mine, just don't tell my mom, I told you. A family where mistakes and transgressions are swept under the rug. Or likely you can recall a family where there has been adultery, where there's been sex before marriage, where there has been babies given up for adoption, where addictions tend to run through their veins. We church people in every church that I've ever come in contact with, like to think of ourselves as family. We welcome new members into our church family, and we call each other and them our brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know what? We are as messy and dysfunctional as any family on the Jerry Springer Show. In light of Brene Brown's research on the congregational life cycle, it's clear that the marks of a healthy church family, and a healthy family of any sort for that matter, include authenticity, courage, honesty, and grace, which, by the way, just happen to be some of the characteristics of Jesus. The perfect church family acknowledges personal brokenness, shares mutual failure, holds each other accountable, and offers forgiveness and grace in the name of Jesus. The perfect church family is full of misfits and miscreants who welcome, who find welcome, and community, and redemption in the name of Jesus. In other words, the perfect church is the church for all of us who are imperfect. Every time we gather for worship, we are a people coming together, searching for missing pieces, hoping for answers to our most daunting questions, seeking the love of Christ that meets us just where we are, the abandoned and the abandoner, the infant and the parent, the lost and the searching. We heed a notice that offers the possibility of new relationships, reimagined connections, and a future relieved of pain. We take a brave step into the unknown, bringing with us clues to who we might be, evidence of who we are and whose we are. And then the Spirit shows up. It isn't so complicated, really. We can't hinder God. The Holy Spirit will come. New, previously unthinkable relationships will develop. Pain and worry will be no more. Union or reunion is inevitable. Reconciliation has been won for us and is on the move despite us, and yet sometimes by the grace of God through us. The Alpha and the Omega holds everything in between. Nothing is lost or forever abandoned. That means we can show up on Sunday trusting that an unexpected but long hoped for homecoming will happen with an effective, loving, and ever-growing family. May it be so for me and for you and for us. Amen.